Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you as we share together in looking at the last chapter of Jonah. But I should say Rod's so in love with this book that he's actually scheduled an extra sermon. So come back next week as Rod goes back through and picks up on all the other treasures that have been lying there in wait for us in this wonderful story of God's grace. Where we start out this morning, at the end of chapter 3, things are in a pretty good place, or so it would seem. Jonah, it would appear, has every reason to be very happy with himself. He's finally made it to Nineveh, albeit through a very convoluted route. Initially running in the opposite direction and then... Is that better? Great. Initially running in the opposite direction and then having to travel part of the way at least inside the belly of that great fish. And in chapter 3 we read he's finally made it to Nineveh, that great important city. We know from chapter 3 that the city was so big that it took Jonah 3 days to travel around it to all the important places to proclaim his message. This was a city of about 120,000 inhabitants, or so we read at the end of chapter 4. This was probably one of the biggest, most important cities in Jonah's day. And Jonah's arrived there and he's preached his short, simple message. I remember it was just 5 words in the original Hebrew. It becomes 8 when we translate it into English. 8 simple words. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Jonah's arrived in chapter 3. He's proclaimed this message throughout the city. And he's had the kind of success that evangelists or preachers or missionaries could only ever dream of. With 8 simple words, he starts a grassroots movement. And everybody in the city, and finally even the king, join in repenting of their evil, in turning from their wicked ways, in the hope that God might have mercy upon them. With just 8 simple words, Jonah's managed to turn an entire city around. We read at the end of chapter 3 that when God saw what they did, that's the people of Nineveh, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them, and he did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Jesus tells us in the New Testament that there's a great party that goes on in heaven, that the angels rejoice when a single sinner turns from their sin and turns back to God. He's not a single person, but an entire city who've turned from their evil ways back to the living God. I can only imagine the kind of party that would be raging in heaven at this time. But there's somebody who's not about to pull on their party hat and let loose with the streamers and fireworks. And that person is Jonah. We read at the start of chapter 4 that Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. It's not just that he became a little bit displeased. The actual original here shows very strong how great an evil that this was to Jonah. In the original, it's literally, this was a great evil, a very, very great evil to Jonah. Actually a strong connection with what's happened at the end of chapter 3. For it's the same word that's used a few times there. The Ninevites are described as people who are evil. They formerly lived in evil ways, but they've now turned from their evil back to God. God had threatened to bring evil, to bring a great destruction upon Nineveh. But because they've repented, he too has repented and no longer threatens that to destroy the city. But all of this is a great evil to Jonah. He can't stand it. He's not about to budge. The Ninevites might have budged. God might have relented. But Jonah's not going to. In fact, what's happened is a very great evil to him. As far as he's concerned, God should remain angry with the Ninevites for their wicked ways. God might have turned from his anger, but Jonah isn't about to. And God's program of compassion and mercy just infuriates Jonah. His blood literally boils. What God has done burns him up inside, and he becomes very, very angry. He's furious. He can't stand it. This anger boils up inside of him, and it just can't help but spilling out. And just as you wouldn't want to be in the path of this guy when he got angry, you don't really want to be in Jonah's path when he gets fired up. But he expresses his anger in something of a surprising way. It's not too often that we should ask the question, what would Jonah do? Too often that might see us running away from God or going for a swim with the fishes. But here at the start of chapter 4, we at least see one example of where we can follow Jonah. Jonah's greatly displeased. He's very angry with what God has done. He's not happy. What does he do? He comes before God and he prays. He doesn't run away from God this time. This time, he expresses his anger and displeasure at God. He's got a big enough view of God that he's willing to come before him, even in his anger. This is the second time we read Jonah has prayed. The first time, you might remember, was from in the belly of that great big fish, not a very comfortable place. This time Jonah's praying, and we read he's still in the middle of the city of Nineveh. He's in the midst of the city as the people are repenting and rejoicing in their salvation. Jonah's there in the midst of them, crying out to God in anger about what has happened. And as if God didn't already know, Jonah sets about explaining his actions and his feelings about what's gone on. He says, God, didn't I tell you this would happen? I saw this coming, God. How come you didn't? This is what I thought would happen when I was back at home. This is why I fled to Tarshish in the first place. Jonah makes it clear that he knows that this was going to happen and that he didn't want any part of it from the get-go. He's been an unwilling participant in Nineveh's repentance. How was it that Jonah could know, could have been so certain that Nineveh would repent and God would refrain from destroying them? Well, it's obvious that Jonah was paying attention in his Sunday school classes as he rattles off this 5-point description of God. This refrain we read numerous times in the Old Testament, a common way of describing God's nature and character. Jonah says, "You are a God who is gracious and compassionate. A God who shows steadfast love, a God who is slow to anger, and a God who relents from bringing calamity." It's clear that at the heart of Jonah's distress is this very character, this nature of God. He struggles with the fact that God is gracious, that he hears the cry of those in need. He struggles with the fact that God is compassionate, showing care like a parent for his people. Unlike Jonah, who seems to be so quick to get fired up, God is slow to anger. And God's steadfast love, that abiding commitment to his people, his faithfulness to his covenant, is part of what's burning Jonah up inside. And the fact that God's nature is to relent from bringing calamity, that God agonizes over sending destruction and is so quick to turn away from it when people repent. Jonah knows all of this about God, whilst others in the story have only hoped for it. You might remember back in chapter 1, the sailors in the midst of that great storm said to one another, "Arise, cry out to your gods, and perhaps the God will take notice of us and we will not perish." And back in chapter 3, the Ninevites and their king said to one another as they embarked on their program of repentance, "Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." The sailors and the people of Nineveh could only hope that this is what God was like. But Jonah knew it right from the very start. Jonah knew that God was a God full of grace and compassion. His problem is not with the fact that God is exceedingly gracious, but with whom God has decided to be gracious to. Jonah thought that grace, God's grace, should be limited in some ways. This week I've been spending a lot of time on the researching different phone plans as Sarah and I have just moved, and we're looking at getting the phone put on at home. And as I compiled not one but several spreadsheets and kind of calculated our usage and what it would cost and what was the best plan for us, one of the things I kept coming across were these ads that promised unlimited phone calls, unlimited text messages, unlimited data downloads. You might know those annoying ads on telly with that dancing bird that promises there's no limits. But the reality is, when you read the fine print, there always are some kind of limits. There's always a little asterisk. There's always a little bit of fine print that spells out that while they might claim these are unlimited deals, really there are boundaries. There are limits. They're subject to their fair go policies. Or it's only unlimited in certain times or certain places. Or these unlimited deals are only available to certain people, like new customers. These plans claim to be unlimited, but they're all limited in some way. And Jonah wants God's grace to be limited as well. He's all for unlimited grace, but only to God's chosen people. In Jonah's view, God's grace, it's okay if it's unlimited, so long as it's only displayed to the Israelites, so long as it's kept for those who are already on the inside, and all those on the outside, like those wicked Ninevites, well, they should get what they deserve, punishment and destruction. Jonah's forgotten God's great command that we should love our enemies, as he seeks to limit God's grace. The way God has been so unlimited in displaying his grace to the Ninevites doesn't fit with Jonah's worldview. In his mind, it's okay for God to be gracious to the good guys, but to the wicked? Nuh-uh. They deserve the full force of God's wrath, not his grace. I don't know about you, but there's been a number of times over the years when I've heard people up the front speaking about how amazing God's love and grace and forgiveness is, and using the example that even if Hitler or Osama bin Laden or Gaddafi or any great evil bad guy, whoever is in the news at the moment, even if these terrible wicked people were to turn from their evil ways back to God, that he would forgive them, that they could escape the judgment that awaited and rather be welcomed in heaven. This is all true. God's grace is that amazing, and his forgiveness is that complete. But I wonder how we would respond. How would you respond if next Sunday morning you arrived at church and there sitting in the front row was, well, not one of these guys because they're all no longer with us, but some other great evil tyrant there, sitting in the front row, ready to join with us in worshipping God, raising their arms as we sing songs of praise, kneeling as we pray, listening intently to the sermon. How would we respond if someone like this appeared in our midst? I wonder if we wouldn't react any differently from Jonah here. If we're honest, wouldn't we too think that they'd gotten off too easily? After all, for Jonah, the Ninevites were just as evil, if not more evil, than the people we see here on the screen. We've already heard in the past few weeks of their brutality and ruthlessness, just how evil and wicked they were. God describes the Ninevites at the end of chapter 4 as people who don't know their left hand from their right. It's not that they're directionally challenged people, that they have trouble navigating, but that their moral compass is so out of whack that they not only do evil, but think that what they do is okay. If any one of these evil people turned up in our midst, would we react any differently to Jonah? Of course, it doesn't have to be someone as evil or as brutal as this. I have to confess, a number of years ago, I was at a church conference, a gathering of a number of different congregations and communities that were all associated with one large church. And over the course of the weekend, there were a number of sessions with different talks, but each talk was preceded by someone sharing their testimony. And I remember sitting there on the very first night listening to someone sharing their testimony, someone I didn't know. And as they told us about their addiction to drugs, their involvement in crime and all sorts of unsavory activities, I have to confess there was a small dark part of me that rose up and said, who is this person? What are they doing here? How is this person even associated with our church? Let alone, what are they doing up there on the stage sharing their story? Couldn't the organisers of this conference found someone a bit more respectable to kick off proceedings? To confess that at that moment I was reacting just as Jonah does here. That I was limiting, I had a limited view of God's grace, thinking that it should only be given to the good guys. I wonder how often we too seek to limit God's grace or think that God should limit his grace. Was the fact that God hasn't done this, that he's been so free in forgiving the Ninevites, that's caused Jonah such great distress. It's this that has infuriated him. And we see how deep his anger runs when he says in verse 3, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." Jonah's anger is unquenchable. Jonah's anger knows no limits. In fact, he's so angry, he sees the only course of action, the only resolve to his anger is if he was to die. Jonah's not willing to keep living in a world where God's grace knows no bounds. Frankly, he'd rather be dead than live in a world like that. Well, thankfully for Jonah, God's grace does know no bounds. His mercy knows no limits. Otherwise, at this point, he might have been tempted to grant Jonah's wish. And if I was in God's shoes and I'd had to put up with Jonah, this reluctant prophet who's done nothing but run away, who's been so self-righteous and ungrateful and opposed to my plans, if I was God, I'd be tempted to go, "All right, Jonah, you want to die? There you go. Problem solved. We could end the book now." Instead, God continues to show grace to Jonah. And he doesn't just tell him to get over his anger, just to suck it up, move on. Instead, he tries to engage him. He asks that simple question, "Jonah, are you really that angry? Are you really so angry you could die?" Well, at this stage, Jonah's not willing to give an answer. He's picked up on the hint that maybe, just maybe, God's trying to teach him something here. God is trying to change his view of the world. And he's not willing to be corrected. He's not willing to have his assumptions questioned just yet. And so Jonah doesn't reply. God's asked him a simple question, "Are you really that angry?" And so Jonah's so angry he can't even speak to God at this stage. And he just storms off out of the city. And we read that he heads out and sets out camp in the east, in the opposite direction to home. He's making a clear message here. I'm not going anywhere. He finds a spot and he sits down and he waits. He'd prophesied 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And it seems he's prepared to wait for those 40 days to be up to see what will happen. Perhaps he's thought, well, just give it a few days, God, and you'll see. This newfound faith of the Ninevites, well, it'll prove to be just lip service. Give them a few more days, God, and they'll go back to their evil ways. It won't be long before they're doing wickedness again. And then, well, then God will have no choice. God will have to destroy them. God's plan of forgiveness will be shown to be reckless and foolhardy. Jonah's prepared to wait those 40 days in the hope that in the end, God will indeed rain down fire and brimstone, and that he will destroy Nineveh just as he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. There's only a few times in my life when I've been so angry I'm ready to storm off and tear out of the house or walk out of work and leave everything behind. It's usually in those moments when you get so caught up in your anger and you do walk out the door that you realize how totally unprepared you are to follow through on your threat. Kind of realize, okay, I'm outside the door now. I don't have my wallet. I don't have my keys. I don't have my phone. There's not really anything I can do. I'm faced with the possibility of just sheepishly walking back inside and saying, okay, need to deal with this. Well, Jonah's stormed off in such a huff that he hasn't really thought through his plan very well. He storms off outside the city gates, only to find the middle of the desert. It's a hot, dry countryside around Nineveh. It's not the kind of place you'd choose to camp out for 40 days, just to wait to see if something would happen. But Jonah's not ready to go skulking home just yet. Instead, we read, he builds a little lean-to. He builds a little tent-like structure, a little shelter to try and keep him out of the sun. The Israelites would have been familiar with these kind of shelters. It's the same kind we read that they built when they were wandering in the desert for 40 years before they entered the Promised Land. And even though that was a long time before Jonah's day, God had commanded that once a year, as a remembrance of that time, the Israelites should build these same shelters. But it seems that Jonah's knowledge of how to go about building them is really just more ceremonial than practical. If we read later on in verse 6 that even though he's built his little temporary shelter, he's still in a bit of discomfort. It's obviously got a few holes in it. It's not doing a great job of keeping him out of the sun and keeping him cool and comfortable. And so while he's out there in the wilderness, smouldering away in the sun, God seeks another avenue to engage with this reluctant prophet. And God continues to show him grace. So in just the same way that God provided a great big fish to swallow up Jonah to rescue him from drowning in the sea, this time the God who created the sea and the dry land raises up a vine, a plant, which grows up overnight and provides Jonah with some shelter. This vine shades him and saves him from the sun. And ironically, we read, this is the only time in the book of Jonah that Jonah is actually happy. Out here in the middle of the desert, waiting for the possible destruction of Nineveh, he becomes proud and quite happy with this little plant that's grown up around him. Quite pleased with himself, I suppose, for this little shelter that he's got. But then just as soon as he's getting proud of himself and pleased with the vine, God takes it away again. And we read it during the night, God sends just a little worm that eats away at that vine, so that by the time Jonah wakes up the next day, it's dead. It's withered away to nothing. And if that weren't enough, God then, at the dawn of the day, provides something else. A hot, scorching wind. Just to turn up the heat a little bit on Jonah. The first time God hurled a wind against Jonah, it raised up a giant storm, a great wet wind it was. But this time it's a hot, dry one. And so it's no surprise as Jonah sits there, as the sun rises and gets hotter and as the wind just dries everything out and makes it more uncomfortable, that our hot-headed prophet starts feeling a little hot under the collar again. And again he cries out, "It's enough. I'm ready to die again, God. I'm so angry. This time I can't take it anymore. Please, God, just kill me. Just take away my life. That would be so much easier than all this that I'm going through." And God again seeks to engage Jonah in conversation. He didn't have much success last time trying to talk to him about Nineveh, so this time he talks to him about the plant. And we see that this was God's purpose all along. The vine and the worm and the wind are all part of an object lesson. They're all part of God's plan to try and engage with Jonah. And so he says to them, "Really, Jonah? Are you really so angry about the destruction of that plant that you're ready to die?" "You betcha," Jonah says. "I'm so angry, I'm ready to die." Once again, he leaps to that extreme. And he's not willing to back down. But once again, God continues to show him grace and compassion. It's the second time Jonah's asked to die, that God might take away his life, and it's the second time God's relented and not granted Jonah's wish. And he takes him through that pretty clear, pretty easy to understand little lesson, doesn't he? Says to Jonah, "Well, you're so upset that this little plant has been destroyed. You would have rather that this little plant that you had no hand in raising up or creating, this little plant that was here just for a single day, you're so disappointed that it's been destroyed. Don't you think, Jonah, then, that I, God, should be disappointed at the thought that Nineveh might be destroyed? This great city, a city full of 120,000 people. Don't you think, Jonah, that I should be concerned about it?" Really here, God's not just asking about this one city. He's challenging Jonah about his view of God's grace. He's saying, "Jonah, do you really think my grace should be limited in that way? Surely, Jonah, my grace should be unlimited. It should know no bounds. Shouldn't I be concerned about that city? Shouldn't my grace extend to care even for them?" And it's here, quite abruptly, with this question, this challenge, that the book of Jonah ends. We don't get to hear Jonah's reply to this question. We don't get to see if he's finally come around to God's way of thinking. We don't see if he's had a change of heart. And we certainly don't get to find out about his voyage back home. We don't read if he catches a return fish on the way back to Israel. The book ends with this question hanging over Jonah. Indeed, hanging over us. Not just, "Shouldn't I be concerned about this great city?" But God saying, "Shouldn't my grace be unlimited?" Well, on the Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur, the Jewish celebration, the Day of Atonement, in the afternoon service on that day, the book of Jonah is appointed to be read. A reminder to the Jewish people that God is indeed gracious and forgives. And that question, that final question, isn't left hanging for very long. For in that service, the reply comes from the book of Micah, another prophet. And with that question still ringing in the people's ears, these words are read out. "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us, and you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. The reply comes back, yes, of course, God, your grace should be unlimited, and we hope that you will have compassion on us once again. As Christians, though, we know this hope is a sure and certain thing. We can go further, for we know more. We have seen more. We've seen it on the cross. We've seen just how far God is willing to go, just how far his grace extends. As he's willing to offer up his own son in our place. His grace is so great, so amazing, that he's willing to die in our place. This is what we've witnessed and seen and celebrated in the baptisms today. That reminder that Christ died for us and rose again. That he did this out of his grace and love for us. And we see this great truth that God's grace is unlimited time and time again in the New Testament. And Paul captures it so wonderfully in the book of Ephesians. Particularly in chapter 3, where he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul knows that God's grace knows no bounds. There are no limits to how far God's grace will extend. At best, we can kind of get a rough idea of its dimensions by looking at the cross. To know that God's love for us, his grace to us, is unlimited. That we'll never know the fullness of it. This is the challenge we read from Jonah chapter 4. To think about how much do we want to limit God's grace? And how much should we prepare to see that God's grace indeed has no limits attached? Let's pray.